Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle which is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus and unto Smyrna and unto Pergamos and unto Thyatira and unto Sardis and unto Philadelphia and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. In the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they were burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter, the mystery of the seven stars, which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for the reading of the Bible. And Lord, help us as we go down, line upon line, precept upon precept. May we have an understanding. Jesus, may we see you tonight. Lord, I know there's been times in my life where I just needed a fresh vision of you. I needed to see you, Lord, again. I needed to see you maybe in a way I've never seen you before. And Lord, I think there's nothing that has rejuvenated my Christian life quite like just finding you again, seeing you again, spending time with you, Lord. And so I think that's where Brother John is. I think that's what he needed at this time in his life. And Lord, may we, above everything else, seek you, we pray in Jesus' name, amen, and you may be seated. We'll start in verse 9 and teach on down. John is no stranger to the seven churches that he is told to address. Matter of fact, he spent a great deal of his time ministering in all seven of these churches. And so he simply introduces himself as I, John. Notice that, no formal title, no claim to apostleship, no need to remind them of his heritage or his calling as sometimes Paul would do. They knew him very well. He had ministered in all of their churches, and he simply calls himself your brother, and then this, your companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. Sometimes Paul would write and say, I have heard of your tribulation. I know what you're going through. It has reached our ears. Our prayers are with you. But John here says, I didn't just hear about some of the tribulation that you have been experiencing. I have been there and been your companion in that tribulation. And by the way, John was a part of that until finally he was arrested, boiled in oil, and then sent to Patmos, and we'll talk about that in just a minute. And so he calls himself your brother, your companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. I love that little phrase, and the patience of Jesus Christ. And you know what? I think that John and these first century Christians, they understood what it was to run with patience the race that is set before them. I think because of the amount of persecution and pushback, they, yes, were very aggressive in what they did with the Lord, but they also understood that there were times when they just had to simply do what they were allowed to do, what they could do, and they just kept after it no matter what the circumstance was. John had suffered with them. He'd served with them. He looked for Christ's return with them. He does remind them where he is and why. because he goes on to say this was in the isle, which is called Patmos, for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. He said, let me tell you where I'm at and remind you why I'm here. You know what? They told me I couldn't preach the word of God. You know what? Not acceptable. I just kept preaching the word of God. They told me that I could no longer share the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't a popular message. It put them in a bad light. You know what he said? I just kept sharing the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I love this. We're going to talk a little bit about it because you think of where he was put. And you think about their reasoning, their thinking. All right, you won't stop preaching. You won't stop testifying. And you know what we'll do? We'll stick you on a rock out in the middle of nowhere. And who will you witness to and who will you testify to? Well, little did they know that Jesus was going to show up on that island, and God was not done with John, but amen. He was on the Isle of Patmos, by the way, small Greek island. It is 6 miles wide and 10 miles long. Think about 6 miles wide, 10 miles long. If you were to walk the perimeter, you would walk 28 miles the perimeter of it. By the way, there's not a tree on it. It is volcanic, treeless, and rocky, okay, 30 miles south of Samos. And from the time of Julius Caesar, emperors in Rome, you know what? They used, as part of their punishment, banishment. You know what? John was the sole occupant of the island. Now, to most of us, that sounds really good for a couple weeks, you know. Please send me where there's no people, you know. And let me just find God again. But you know what? All of us find out pretty quickly that, you know what? God created us to be social, and God created us to interact with people. And God created, of course, us as Christians to tell people about the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what? He'd been banished. Think about that. For preaching the word of God and testifying about Jesus Christ. And I can't help but put myself in Brother John's shoes. You know, I think as he's walking around that island, I don't know how long he was on the Isle of Patmos before the Lord came, but you know, at some point, you know, he's the last of the apostles. He's the last of the original disciples. Every single one of them have been martyred. Every single one of them is in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here he is. And I'm sure he's discouraged and feels defeated and feels useless. And Lord, why are you leaving me here? Why in the world are you leaving me here? And I'm sure he had those moments, you know. And you know what, folks? I don't blame him for having those moments. You consider his situation. He was called to preach. Who am I going to preach to? The seagulls? You know, I want my life to make a difference. How can it make a difference here? And you know what? Little did he know that maybe one of the greatest things that God was ever going to use him to do was still in his future. And I want to say to all of you, I think we all get there from time to time. And you may say, preacher, you know, especially some of our senior saints, preacher, sometimes I wonder why the Lord just left me here. Why does he leave me here? I went and celebrated with Mrs. Ali her 99th birthday. And I said, how's it feel to be 99? Oh, pastor, I never in a million years thought I'd be 99 years old. She told me, now don't stop praying that I can go to heaven. And I told her when we went and seen her, I said, you know what? I didn't know you were going to live this long either. I said, I just keep picturing Forrest walking back and forth in heaven going, where is that woman, you know? What has taken her so long to get here? And so we had some fun with that. But, you know, I want to say this to Mrs. Ali and everybody else, that sometimes you may get to the feeling, I've lived past my usefulness. That is a lie. That is a lie. If God has left you here, he's left you here for a reason. And you say, preacher, is God done with me? And I always like to say this, pick up a mirror and hold it up to you, not to look at yourself, just to get it close enough to breathe on. If it fogs up, then God's not done with you yet. There's still some things that God wants you to do. You know what? Who knows that the most important thing you do in your life is still going to be in the closing days or the closing years of your life. Keep yourself available to the Lord. Don't pass up, as I mentioned this morning, those seemingly random moments, because that could be one of the greatest things that you accomplish. And so imagine being John. You know what I think he needed? He needed a fresh vision of Jesus Christ. I mentioned in my prayer, you know what I've needed from time to time in my Christian life? Come on, plodding away, grinding it out, doing what I've always done, but sometimes feeling empty, sometimes feeling, is this worth it, Lord? is you know, there's so much pushback, and it seems like as I look around, the devil does seem to be winning. And Lord, what am I doing? And is there a reason? And you know what? I don't know if there's anything that fixes that better than just going and finding Jesus. I just think he needed to see Jesus again. And so, you know what? Jesus shows up. Amen. We'll talk about that. And so when did Jesus show up? Well, the Bible says it was on the Lord's day. And I love this. You think about this. When did he show up? On the Lord's day. Verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. So when did Jesus show up? On the Lord's day. When did Jesus show up? When John was in the Spirit. In the Spirit. Folks, we've taught enough about being filled with the Spirit, being baptized with the Spirit. I think that you can understand this. He didn't say the Spirit was in him. He said he was in the Spirit. Amen. And so isn't it interesting that John, even though he was by himself with no one to preach to, he said, still said this: I'm going to observe the Lord's day. You know what? If it's Sunday, I'm going to have church. Maybe me and the seagulls, but we're going to have church. And you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to still seek the fullness of the Spirit of God. Someone might have said, if they'd been there, why, John? What good will it do you? Well, folks, listen to me. It's not so much sometimes about, watch this, what God wants us to accomplish as much as it's about who God wants us to be. He just wanted John to be obedient. Whether it made sense, whether it didn't make sense, you know what? I'm going to keep doing what I need to do. By the way, I thought I wrote this down. What a challenge for us today. Here he is in a place of banishment, in the midst of suffering, all alone, no church, no assembly, no pastor, no congregation, no chance of fellowship. And you know what he gets up on Sunday morning and does? He says, I'm going to observe the Lord's day. He still saw to it that he was in the Spirit, filled with the Spirit on the Lord's day. And I think no wonder maybe God looked down and said, the last book I'm going to give to that man right there. It was here that he heard behind him a great voice in verse 10. And heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. Think about that. Verse 11, saying, I'm Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia. And they're listed there before you. It started out by him hearing a voice. Before he saw the Savior, he heard his voice. Think about that. Before he saw the Savior, he heard his voice. Preacher, I just wish I could have a fresh encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me tell you how to get that thing rolling and going, all right? You know what? Why don't you get in and listen to his voice? Why don't you read his words? Why don't you just, instead of listening to something else on your cell phone or radio as you're driving around, why don't you just turn on the King James Holy Bible and let it roll? Just let it roll. Because you know what? Sometimes I think we want to see Jesus, but do we really want to hear Jesus? We want some supernatural story, but do we really want to hear a supernatural message? And so it started with the voice. This voice was so real. I love this. When it says in verse number 12, and I turned to see the voice that spake with me. That's how real the voice was. He didn't say, I turned to see. That's kind of odd wording to us. He'd say, well, I heard a voice, so I turned to see the person that spoke. No, the voice was so powerful. He said, you know what? The voice stands by itself. I'm going to say it again. You can't separate the Word of God and the Son of God. You can't separate the two. You know, preacher, did you spend some time with Jesus? Yep, I do every single morning right here. You know what? I believe this. I'm going to say it. If you took this book and turned it into a person, you'd have the Lord Jesus Christ. If you took the Lord Jesus Christ and turned him into a book, you'd have the King James Holy Bible. I've had people accuse us of being book worshipers. Well, you're worshiping a book. Jesus said, I, in the beginning, was the Word, and the Word was with God. You know what your problem is? Your problem's with the Bible. Why does it offend you when a preacher equates the Word of God with the one who in Revelation chapter 19 claims that as one of his titles? You can't separate the two. You know what the real problem is? Christians don't want to be bound to black words on white paper. They want to come up with their own little fuzzy view of who God is, what God is, what's right, what's wrong. They're humanistic Christians. We don't want absolutes about anything. Well, guess what? This book is a book of absolutes. And so we cannot separate the two. When someone says, I'm close to Jesus, I want to say, well, then you ought to be close to his word. I'm living for Jesus, then you ought to be living by this book right here, because you can't separate the two. This voice belonged to Jesus Christ. He says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. He said that a lot. He's instructed to write in a book what thou seest. And so you know what? He's going to give him some words to write, but he mostly is going to show him things and have him write down what he sees. And we talked about those visions. Then to send a copy of that book into seven churches. Included are the addresses of those churches, right in verse number 11. What are the addresses? And I thought, man, wouldn't it be nice to be able to write a letter to a church, the Church of Jesus in Linton, and know that there was only one building it was going to, the Church of Jesus in Jasonville. At this point in time, folks, there wasn't the confusion that men's religion has caused. A lot of buildings that have the word church on the front, and you know what? They wouldn't qualify in Jesus Christ's eyes. And I think that man's religions have muddied the water and confused the lost. I mean, I run into it on a regular basis where people are pushing back with the argument. Well, you say you're right, but the Mormons say they're right. Jehovah's Witnesses say they're right. And the Pentecostals say they're right. And they say they're right. And they say that. You know, I think the devil is a formidable enemy. And by the way, folks, he's not stupid. He's not stupid. And you know what? One of the best ways of hiding the gospel is just to confuse people to the point where they don't even know what message to listen to. They don't even know, Brother Ron, which Bible to go to. You know, let's just create so many alternative versions and alternative types of Christianity that even if somebody gets to the point where they're seeking the truth, where do I even start to look, you know? And so I thought to myself, isn't it neat that he said, now there's seven churches, here's their address. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Those were sweet times, pure times. Verse 12 through 16, we see then the vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's start with that voice. He said, and I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And by the way, that voice is described in three different ways in this vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. Back in verse number 11, we've already said that he said it was a voice as a trumpet. Verse 11, you know what? You blow a trumpet, it's to get people's attention. I promise you, if I'd have rigged it, and I didn't, Brother Max is out of town, but if I'd have rigged it about the time I said that, had Max stepped through that back door and blow that trumpet, every single one of you, all right, even those of you that have a hard time because your necks, you know, older people, young people don't even know how good they got it, you know. I mean, you know, I'm getting to the point where when I back up the car, I can't hardly even get my neck around to back the car up. I'm having to start to use mirrors, and this old age thing. You know, some of you older folks should have talked to me about this and warned me a little bit more about what an aggravation this whole thing is. But you know what? We'd all turned around and said, what was that? Right. And you know what? I think the Word of God ought to have our attention. I think when Jesus speaks, Christians ought to stop whatever they're doing and pay attention to it. So it's that as a trumpet. In verse number 15, it says, as the sound of many waters. And I studied that out because I was wondering, it talks about an outpouring or a downpour. And you know, we've had a few of those of late. There's a difference between a rain, you know, me and my wife may look at each other and stop and go, is it raining? Yeah, it's raining. I don't go to the window. You know, sometimes I might, but as a general rule, I don't, you know, it's not something so fantastic I'd go look at it. But I'm telling you what, there's been a few times where all of a sudden, you know what, you hear that crack of thunder and you see a flash of lightning and it's just like the windows of heaven open and you know what, it's hitting that roof and it's hitting the car and it's hitting everything. You know what you do? Come on, what do we all do? We go out there and it just watch it just pour and it's all encompassing. You know, it surrounds us, drenches us. And so this voice was as a trumpet. This voice was all encompassing. And then verse 16, he talks about that two-edged sword proceeding out of his mouth. And we, of course, cannot but look at Hebrews 4:12 and be reminded of that. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And so the power of the word of God, it's a trumpet. It ought to have our attention. You know what? It ought to be all-encompassing. It ought to be like a downpour. It ought to surround us and soak us through. Sometimes it acts as a two-edged sword, quick, powerful, piercing deeply, doing the work that it needs to do. Lord, whatever you need your word to do in my life today, do it. Do it. Because he didn't just turn to see a person. He turned to see a voice. And then we see when he makes the turn, the first thing that he mentions is this: and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. Now, the golden candlesticks and the seven stars are interpreted for us down in verse number 20. And we know that according to the Bible, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. And we see that Jesus is standing in the midst of them. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks are like one and two, the Son of Man. And so he sees seven candlesticks, Jesus Christ standing in the midst. Seven candlesticks are the seven churches. I'm reminded of Matthew 18:20. Boy, this is a sobering thing. And when the Lord showed me this 20, 25 years ago, it just made me treat church different. I'll just be honest with you. It made me treat church different. Matthew 18:20, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And I thought to myself, you know, we kind of, well, the omnipresence of God, we understand that doctrine. But I think in an incredible way, in a special way, in a very personal way, when the church gathers, Jesus Christ is in the midst of them. Sunday school teachers, think about that next Sunday. As you're taking attendance, you could add one. You could add one in every class. You could add one, because are two or three at least gathered in every class here? You know what? Then Jesus Christ says, I promise I'm right in the middle of that. Now, folks, as a pastor, you know what that makes me? I mean, that sobers this whole deal up. Some of the tomfoolery that's going on in churches today, some of the worldliness, some of the carnality, some of the foolishness that's being integrated into our church services. Have they forgotten Jesus is there? And we're going to find out as he writes those letters, he's not there as a casual observer. He is there to watch. He's there to observe. He's there to critique. And you know, when we gather together, men, before we do in church, and our prayer partners, and before church and before every service, you know, and by the way, let's not fail to do that, okay, guys? If you've dropped off, we'll be switching partners up in another handful of weeks here, probably about August, 1st of August or so, and we'll switch it up a little bit, but let's not fail to do it. And you know, one of the things that just works heavy on my heart, as Sunday morning comes, I usually come rolling in here somewhere, you know, 6:45, 7 o'clock, right in that window. I try to be here at the church. And as I walk through the church and as I turn everything on, as I visit every classroom, as I pray for your class and our junior church and our primary church and try to get my heart ready and come in the auditorium and stand before this pulpit, kneel before this pulpit, you know, one of the prayers is, Lord, you're going to be here. I want everything that we do to bring glory to you. I want everything that we do to bring honor to you. I don't want to do anything that would detract from you being lifted up. I mean, didn't Jesus say, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto me? So Lord, get us out of the way. Help us to stay in the shadow of the cross. Help us to point people where they ought to be pointed to. And so when you have that feeling about church, you know what? It helps me come with the right attitude. You know, I don't know where your heart is. I don't know where your attitude is. I don't know what's going on in your life. But you know what? Jesus is here tonight, and he knows everything. And, you know, I want to bring in a sweet spirit to the church, an encouraging spirit to the church. I want to build up my brothers and sisters in Christ. I don't want to come in, you know, with a critical spirit and a spirit where I'm, you know, not participating, not there, not a part. You know why? Hey, Jesus is here. Think about this, folks. You know, you think, look at the bulletin, and it seems like just about, you know, every month or so, you know, I'll say, hey, Mike Holloway's going to be here. And everybody goes, well, that'll be fun to be able to come and hear Mike Holloway preach. Hey, I could put in the bulletin every week, every service, Jesus is here. Jesus will be our special guest. Jesus is going to be here on every service. And that's one of the things that ought to make church sweet to us, all right? He says, there I am in the midst of them, okay? If you're sitting at home on the couch watching it on the TV, he doesn't promise to be there. He's where the church is assembled, okay? That's where he's at, all right? And Jesus, who is it that he sees here? Like unto the Son of Man. One like unto the Son of Man. By the way, let's break it down quickly. His voice was powerful, but his form was instantly recognizable to John. Yes, he turned to see the voice and he saw a friend. Think about that. He saw a Savior. He was John's companion and brother. And he served beside him. And you think about that closeness for 3 years. And of all of the apostles, how close John was to Jesus. And do you know what it must have did to that heart to turn around and say, he hasn't forgotten me. And he's still here. And he still is the same. And I guess John and James, come on, Peter, got a little bit of a peek of Jesus like this on the Mount of Transfiguration. Maybe not all of it in his glory, but he'd seen him in this state before. And so there he is. And what does he see? He sees Christ, and he's clothed with a garment down to his foot and a golden girdle. Now, the word girdle, guys, don't flip out about it, okay? I know some of the words for masculine men, it has a little bit of, you know, it's never been on my, you know, to-do list to want to see what it's like to wear a girdle. But the word girdle there means a belt. It just simply means a belt. And you know what? A working man's belt goes around his waist, and he puts it around his waist to hold his garments to him and be able to free his arms to be able to work, but also be able to put tools and stuff in. Well, you know what? This girdle or this belt is not down by his waist. It's up by his chest. And you know what? That's the way the priest wore it. If you go back and look at the priestly garments, then that's the way the priest wore this. So these are priestly clothes. Think about that. Jesus was present in his priestly garment. Think about this. Showing to John that I am busy doing my new ministry in heaven. You know what it is? Making intercession for every single one of you. And so he shows up in his priestly garments. The Bible says that his head and his hair were like wool, as white as snow. This hair reflects his elder status, signifying his divine wisdom, his endless knowledge. His wisdom, by the way, is pure wisdom, white like wool, white as snow, no blemish, perfectly white. And you know what, folks? One of the things that will help us to discern the difference between man's wisdom and God's wisdom is the purity of God's wisdom. And we read that in James chapter 3. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and strife in your heart, glory not, lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish. For where envy and strife is, there is confusion in every evil work. Now, folks, if somebody wants to proclaim themselves to be wise, and then according to the Bible, they seem to be always caught up in bitter envy and strife and lying against the truth, and their entire focus seems to be earthly and sensual and devilish. And, you know, I just want to ask a question. You can answer it in your heart. Why in the world would you ever take advice from a worldly Christian? Why would you ever listen to a carnal Christian or a backslidden Christian give you advice on anything? Why would you listen to their grumblings and their mumblings? You know, I'm not interested in what they want to peddle as wisdom, because according to the Bible, that wisdom is from below, not above. Well, what about the wisdom from above? But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy, good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. But the very first character trait is this. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure. You know, when we see that white hair, we're talking about the elder status, the wisdom of Christ. And you know what? That wisdom's pure. Look at his eyes, folks. Did you see that? The Bible says next that end of verse 14, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. You know, fire does a lot of things, but fire shines light. Fire allows us to see. Fire purifies. It consumes. Things that can burn can't help but be drawn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it. What? The day of judgment. Because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet is so by fire. Talking about the judgment seat for those of us that are saved. And you know what, folks? Everything that we've accomplished, everything we've tried to do for the Lord, is going to be laid before God. And you know what? You know what? Our hope is, our prayer is, that some of what we lay there would be gold, silver, and precious stone. Because, folks, listen to me. You can light as hot a fire as you want to. And you know what? You will not destroy those things. But you know what will burn up in that day? Wood, hay, and stubble. And you know what we've got to be careful of is that we're doing the right things. Watch this. The right things for the right reasons. The right things for the right reasons. I have to double check on myself from time to time. Because sometimes I can be very busy doing the right things. Let's start there, first of all. Let's just stop and evaluate. Are we doing the right things? That's important. Are we doing the right things? And then every once in a while, even those of us that have looked at that and tried to be faithful in that, isn't it interesting how sinfulness can even creep into the good we're trying to do? And sometimes I have to say, Lord, I'm doing the right things, but am I doing it for the right reason? So I think it's always good for us to judge ourselves. I'd rather judge myself and make sure I'm getting things and keeping things right than I would have to wait till it's Christ that judges. And you know what? What's the judgment seat going to be like? Where's this fire come? I think Jesus Christ is simply going to look. He's going to look at every single one of us. And you know what? We're going to know in our hearts the things that just turned to ash. The things that we did that just turned to ashes and blew away. And the things that, you know what, were meaningful and right. The right things done for the right reasons. I think that those things are what will endure the fire of judgment. In verse number 15, it says his feet are likened to fine brass. Brass always is a symbol of judgment. Jesus has come in the book of Revelation to judge folks. He came the first time as a lamb. He's coming this time as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. We're going to see him a couple chapters from now step up and pick up a book and start breaking those seals. Revelation 19, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. Listen, and he treadeth the winepress. He treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. You know what? When Jesus came the first time, he came to be that sacrificial lamb. By the way, we all ought to say praise the Lord to that. Amen. Sunday school teachers, I hope you're enjoying teaching them through the lessons on the cross. Listen, teachers, make sure they're touching you. I prayed for you this morning. Make sure they're first touching you. If you're teaching on these sacred subjects, and what you're teaching hasn't first touched your heart, it's not going to touch those kids' heart. You know what? We all need to hunker down for a while around the cross and remember what Jesus done there on the cross, okay? And so, you know, let's let it settle in. Let's let it settle in. But you know what? Jesus came the first time as a sacrificial lamb. You know what? He could have defended himself, and he chose not to. He could have, I mentioned, called 12 legion of angels. You know, I looked that up for the first time. I don't know why it took so long. I got curious the other day. You've heard me mention it maybe once or twice as I was studying through the series on the cross. What's 12 legion of angels? 72,000 angels. That's not a small deal. 72,000 angels, folks. I mean, in our entire county, we have less than 35,000 people. 72,000 angels. You know what Jesus said? No. That's how he came the first time. He's not coming this time. To be abused, to be spit on, to be mocked. Ain't happening this time. Okay, well, we need to do a balanced presentation of our Savior. I had a discussion here a while back with a man that claimed to be an atheist. I say he claimed to be an atheist because the Bible says the fool has said in his heart there is no God. And you know what? All of his attempts to try to discredit the idea of God is not for my benefit or anybody else's. He's trying to convince himself. He said it in his heart. I don't even think down deep he believes what he says. But you know what? You listen to people like that. You listen to them and you think about all of the reasons they want to bring as far as, you know what, why there is no God and all of those things. And I thought to myself, I listened to him, hey, you know what? You're not trying to convince me. And he uses this phrase. He wants to bring up hell, the existence of hell, you know, and all of the bad things that are happening in this earth. You've heard these arguments. Come on. How can an all-loving God, he said. I said, whoa, time out. I just pushed my Bible and said, find that phrase all-loving attached to the name of God. Yeah, just be quiet for a minute there. It's good that we think a little bit. We've turned God into something the Bible has not presented him to be. We mean all-loving. What he meant was, and I said, what do you even mean by that? He said, well, isn't God all the time loving? I said, No. I said, do you realize the same God that made heaven made hell? You realize that the white throne judgment, you know what? He will cast those that rejected Christ into a lake of fire. Listen, we've elevated love to the point where we forgot about his holiness. It's a fearful thing to listen. This is good for us. If you don't read through your Bible every year, you probably don't have a real accurate view of who God is. I mean, there's all kinds of places in this book where God just stands up and says, enough's enough. Be not deceived. God's not mocked. And you know what? Well, the world wants to picture God as this all-loving God, because you know what that means? No matter what I do, God is going to overlook it because of his great love. Well, that is not a balanced view of the Lord. You know, he is a God of judgment. You don't have to earn his love. He loves you. But you know what? The same God that loves us hates sin. You know what? And the same father that loves his child will spank his child. That's King James Holy Bible. Well, I love my children too much to spank them. Well, you might want to hold that idea up against the scriptures. The Bible says that if you don't, you don't love them. Okay, you allow that foolishness to stay in their heart. Well, that's just their personality. We hide a lot of things behind personality. Okay, it's just their personality. No, sometimes they need an old-fashioned spanking. Okay, the more you get out of them as they toddle, the less you're going to have to deal with when they're teens. Okay, so, you know, what am I saying? I'm saying, listen, folks, God's come with his feet. Watch this. Did we read that? And his feet likened to fine brass, as if burned in a furnace. He's here to judge sin. His voice is the sound of many waters. We've mentioned that. And he had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun in its strength. Should not surprise us. The brightness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the light of the world. And in his right hand, seven stars. Some believe that there, I read a couple commentaries, most commentaries agree on this. They believe that the letters were addressed to the pastors of each of those churches, the word angel being messenger. But there are some that suggest that maybe every church has an angel. And I thought to myself, well, I don't know if I'd argue with that. We believe, according to the Bible, that every child has a guardian angel. I suppose I'd be kind of happy if our church was assigned an angel. You know, I need somebody to fight back the nonsense. But, you know, I really believe in this case that those seven stars in the right hand of the Lord Jesus Christ were the seven messengers. And then his countenance as the sun shineth in his strength. 1 John 1 verse 5 and 7. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light. I like this. And in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie. And do not the truth. I wish the Bible would get more plain. No wonder they wanted to retranslate it so they could water down some of these things. You see that? If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. The blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Get down the closing verses, verse 17. What was, first of all, John's reaction? He fell at his feet as dead. I fell at his feet as dead. And by the way, anybody, just go through Old Testament, New Testament, anybody that has even a glimpse, a partial glimpse of God in his glory or Jesus Christ in his glory, you know what where they find themselves? On their face. And you know what? It's going to happen the same when me and you see him. Well, I'm going to run and do this. I'm going to say this. I'm going to jump into his arms and I'm going to know. Let me tell you what you're going to do. You know what you're going to do? You're going to be on your face. And you know, one of the things I read I thought was so encouraging, they say, you know, everybody that saw God in their glory ended up on their face, but not one time did God leave them there on their face. And I couldn't help but smile when I read that. And I love this. You know, he did the right thing. He fell on his face in worship, in humility, in reverence to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But you know what? That was John's reaction. What about Christ's reaction? I love this. He laid his right hand upon me. Whoo. Hmm. Hey, preacher, you just said when we get in the presence of Jesus, we're gonna be on our face. Yeah, we are, but he's not gonna leave us there. I can't wait to be at the feet of Jesus. And by the way, I'll stay there as long as he wants me to stay there. But at some point, you know what he's gonna do? He's gonna reach down. Can you imagine what that's gonna be like? Whoo. He's just going to reach down, put his hand on my head, and he's going to say two words, and we're all going to need to hear it. Fear not. Fear not. Oh, I love that. Then he said this, I'm the first and the last. You know, he brings that up a lot. The whole Alpha and Omega thing, first and last. I'm he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And you know what? He has the keys, the Bible says, of hell and of death. Now, why does he have that? Why does he have two keys with him? Well, I'll explain it real quick. Okay, we built an addition on our house. I put an exterior door on the addition of our house. After I hung the exterior door to the addition of our house, guess who had the key? I had the key. You know why? I built the addition. I hung the door. It was mine. I built it, so therefore I have the key to it. I mentioned a minute ago, you know what? Satan and sin produced the need of a place called hell. You know what? God created hell. Matthew 25:41. Then shall he say unto them on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Well, because it was Jesus and the Father that created hell, he's got the key to it. But you know what? The keys of death is different. Remember, he came the first fruits of them that slept. He put down all rule and all power and all authority when he rose from the dead. He faced and conquered what 1 Corinthians 15 calls that last great enemy, death. Death no longer had a sting. The grave no longer possesses any devilish victory. He spoiled principalities and powers, made a show of them openly, triumphed over sin by dying on the cross, but he triumphed over death by rolling that stone away and walking out of that sepulcher. Now he has the key of hell, but he also has the key of death. And by the way, I know him. I know him. And that's why I don't fear hell, and that's why I don't fear death. Why would I fear death or hell when I know the one who has the keys? All right. So that helps me. Verse 19, write these things. Here's a verse that outlines the book of Revelation. Beautifully, perfectly. No need to improve on this or rethink it. He said, write the things which thou hast seen. That's the first part. The things which are, that's the second part. The things which shall be hereafter. The things which thou hast seen, the vision of Jesus Christ, chapter 1. The things which are, the church age, chapters 2 and 3. The things which shall be hereafter. In chapter 4 through 22, prophetic visions of the end times and of heaven. And the closing verse, mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. He talks about the word mystery. Think about that. Mystery is a secret that's held back. This word is used four times in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is going to reveal some mysteries, secrets that were held back. Daniel, we're going to refer back to Daniel when we get into teaching about the tribulation period. But Daniel was giving partial knowledge on some of these things. But you know what he was told? He was told, you bind that book, you close it up. It's not for this time. But you know what? Some of those things remained a mystery until the New Testament age, until Jesus showed up on the Isle of Patmos, until the book of Revelation was given, and all of a sudden we can go back to Daniel and we can understand it in a way we never could understand before, they could never understand before. The churches are represented by seven golden candlesticks. Seven, because church is a divine institution. Seven is God's number. It's a divine institution. Jesus calls the church my church. I will, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It's a divine institution. Golden church is a precious institution. You know why? Because of the price that was paid for it to exist. In Acts 20:28, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. You know why the church belongs to Jesus? Because he bought it. He paid for it. You know what the price was? His own blood. And then think about this last thought. Yeah, they're seven, and yeah, they're golden, but you know what? Candlesticks was chosen on purpose. Think about that. The church is a divine institution, a precious institution. It's also a commissioned institution. I already quoted this, John 12:32. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. What are we supposed to be? Just a candlestick. Folks, we're not the candle, and we're not the light on the candle. We're just the candlestick. You know what a candlestick's supposed to do? Hold up the candle so that it can hold up the light. You know what? If we're not doing that, we're not a church. If we're not doing that, we're not a church. Okay? 2 Corinthians chapter 4. But if the gospel, think about this. But if our gospel be hid, wow, it is hid to them that are lost. Okay? If we know the gospel, it's not hid to us. If we hide the gospel, it's not hid to us. Well, then who is it hid from? It's hid from them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest, listen, the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. You know what? Paul went so far in 1 Corinthians 15:34 and says, wrote this to that carnal church. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. And folks, there are churches all over this county and all over this country that's nothing more than glorified social clubs. The honest truth is they do nothing to shine the light of the glorious gospel into their communities. Nothing. Nothing. I don't say that to put them down and put us on a pedestal. I'm saying if we ever stop doing this, God will and can and has in the past taken away a church's candlestick. We're going to see that. In one of the letters that's written to one of the churches, he says, you know what? There's some things the church better repent of, or I'll come get your candlestick. And I think about churches around America that used to at one time hold up the glorious gospel. I don't know if you've seen this, and I've got a little over, but just bear with me a couple more minutes. I've been down to the Highland Park Baptist Church in its glory days. I've sat in the auditorium of the Highland Park Baptist Church and listened to Lee Robertson preach. I'm talking about the old church. I'm talking about the church there on the corner. How many of you have ever been attended that church or listened to Brother Lee Robertson in that church preach? You know, something someone sent me on my phone broke my heart. I had a fire break out, and it no longer belongs to Highland Park Baptist Church. Another church now occupies that historic old building. I mean, 1940s, 50s, 60s, folks, listen to me. Thousands of people walked the aisle of that church and received Jesus Christ as their Savior. God used that man and that church to literally take the city of Chattanooga and shake it for the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what? After Lee Robertson stepped away, and by the way, I stood right there in the middle of that aisle with that great man of God in his 90s. Had him grow out of a hold of my elbow and look at me with tears in his eyes. Didn't know me from anybody, yet he was so brokenhearted. He stood right there and looked at me and said, Brother Jerry, what do you do here? I said, I'm youth pastor here. At that time I was, and just whatever else Dad needs. He said, that's so good. Tears welled up in his eyes. And he said, you know, I'm not even welcome in my own church. The church I pastored all those years, I'm not even welcome. He said, oh, when I show up, they tolerate me. They tolerate me. I'm not really welcome. I think they just assumed I didn't ever show up. He said, things have changed. They're taking it a different direction. By the way, they've taken it a different direction. You know, they closed down the old church downtown, went up to the money that was purchased and was given, that Lee Robertson raised and God provided to build a place called Camp Joy to reach children, build a big, gigantic, fancy new progressive rock and roll church there. Renamed it. Thank God they renamed it. You know, if you're going to go that direction, would you at least take Baptist off your name? Oh, that church took Baptist on their name. Good. Off their name. Good. And don't claim to be an independent fundamental Baptist church. Please don't claim to be that. You're confusing people even more. But you know, I thought about that man. And then I got looked at these pictures that was sent to me in this old church where all these things happened. Just, it's on fire. Burnt. Caught fire this weekend. Or this last couple days. I don't know the timing of it. They even had an aerial photo of it. After the fire was out, there's smoke coming up and the entire thing has collapsed in on itself. And I thought to myself, mercy sakes. Think about what that church meant, what it stood for, and what God used it to do. And you know what? Now it's just a pile of rubble down there. And you know what? Somebody, insurance company, will pay to take those sacred bricks and what's left of that sacred building, put them into big dumpsters and haul them out of the city and put them in a dump somewhere. But you know, I thought to myself, you know what? Every single thing that Dr. Lee Robertson accomplished and every soul that's saved, you know what? They can't burn that. The influence that he had in training all those early Tennessee Temple graduates and those generations of some of the finest preachers that, I mean, in the 50s, 60s, 70s, 80s, that swept the country. I mean, they can't take all that away. But you know what? I think at some point God just looked down and said, Well, that's that church. What about this one? Okay, where are we going to be if the Lord tarries in 20 years and 30 years? And you know, where are we going to be in 50 years? Okay, we're getting ready to celebrate 150. Where are we going to be, folks? Are people going to drive by it 20, 25 years from now and say, hey, remember that church? They used to have all them red and white buses. Man, they'd go all across everywhere picking up young people. Remember those VBSs they used to have? They don't do that anymore. I hope the place burns to the ground before somebody walk in here and find an electric guitar and a set of drums and a bunch of tomfoolery going on. I mean it. I'd rather it burn to the ground than see it become that. Hey, young couples, I'm looking at you. It ain't going to be my decision. Okay, if you're going to have the right kind of church, you're going to have to decide to keep it right. Okay, you're going to have to stand up and keep it right. Be careful. This compromising just starts in little steps, just little teeny steps. You know, this, well, you know, wink, wink, and then wink, wink, and then wink, wink. Pretty soon, you're not winking, your eyes are closed. And so, you know, we're not perfect. Lord knows that we're not perfect. This preacher's not perfect. But we've tried to stay with this book. We've got to stay with this book. We've got to stay with this book. And so you know what? We're a candlestick. You know what? I think we are one of the golden candlesticks that are left in this country. Let's not throw that away. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your kindness and your goodness. And Jesus, thank you when we need you the most. You're so good at showing up. Thank you for this moment. Oh, faithful brother John. And they said, we'll shut him up. We'll isolate him. We'll end his ministry. He'll have no more influence for Jesus Christ. And I think the angels in heaven laughed. Jesus, you left him alive because there was something to do. One last great thing to accomplish. And Lord Jesus, I pray, dear God, that as we study this book, we'll see you in every chapter. Lord, I don't want to pass up an opportunity to stop and just lift you up. Hey, this is Jesus. Hey, this is talking about Jesus. Hey, this is one of the character traits of Jesus. Hey, this is who Jesus truly is, folks. Lord, this book seems like you're on in every chapter and every page. And Lord, we want to lift you up. So bless us, Lord. Help our church, dear God. Lord, the world just keeps getting more and more wicked. We can't slide along with it. Lord, I pray you'd help us to stand. We pray in Jesus' name.